Well, what does it look like to follow God faithfully? What does true religion look like? When we look around the world, there's a bunch of different religions, a bunch of different people doing different things in different places in so many different ways. Even when we look around Christianity, there's not Buddhists, they're not Christians. What am I thinking? They're different. That's a different religion. That's an example of another religion. I was going to say Baptists. Not similar in any stretch of the imagination, but Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, a bunch of different denominations. That's even within Christianity. So, I mean, what do we do with that? Are they all the same? Are they all different? Are they worshipping a God? Are they worshipping gods? Is there one God? Is there multiple gods? Is there no God? That's also a religion. I believe that there's no God. But when we look around, I think you can start to see that there are a bunch of people doing a bunch of things around the world, calling it religion, but really they've kind of made it from their own preferences. They've gathered together the things that they like and they've put them together and they said, this is what I'm going to do. And one of the results, a heap of atheist thinkers kind of point to this, Christopher Hitchens, says as you look back through history and you see all the conflicts in the world, actually what religion has done is instead of bringing people together like it says it's supposed to, it actually tears people apart. And most conflicts throughout history, he says, are down to religion. And also, it leaves us also with the question of, is there gods or God? Who are people worshipping? Is everyone worshipping the same thing? There's that tale Toby told earlier in the year, actually, of there's a bunch of people and they're the different religions and they're grabbing an elephant and one's like, oh, you know, the elephant, it's like a tree trunk. And another one's like, oh, it's like sandpaper when they're touching the thing. I heard someone say this week, they said, no, religion is actually people walking around touching themselves, going, oh, what's religion like? Oh, it's soft, it's nice, muscular, I don't know. Like, they're just touching themselves and they're figuring out what it is for themselves. And actually, funnily enough, this is what the last section of the book of Judges is about. It's about what is true religion. What does it mean to faithfully follow God? All right, we're going to jump into it. This is actually our final week. Who's sad about it being the final week of Judges? Who's enjoyed the roller coaster? It's been great, hasn't it? We're here, Israel. No sheriff in town. And for you here, the book of Judges, written about 3,000 years ago, after the people have come out of the land of Egypt, they've been brought out as a nation, God's given them a land. Last year we looked at the book of Joshua, and Joshua is the people coming and taking the land and living in the land. And now we come to the book of Judges, and the people are kind of there, and what we've seen is this cycle. They get trapped in this cycle of forgetting God and turning away from Him, and God hands them over to be judged by a foreign nation. And then they cry out to God, and God listens to them, and He raises up a leader to bring them out of that and to give them deliverance and bring them back into peace. But then pretty soon after that, they forget God again. They do evil in the Lord's sight is the phrase that's used over and over and over again. And we've called this series God's Cowboys because it's like there's no sheriff in town. In Israel, the tumbleweeds are rolling down the middle of the shutters and there's a baby crying and the dust settles and it's the wild, wild west. It's wild, wild Israel. And we come to this last section and it actually feels really different, doesn't it? I don't know if you noticed, but there's no time of peace that's kind of mentioned. There's no crying out to God. There's no great sin that seems to be in mind. There's no deliverance. There's no judge. How can this be a part of the book of Judges? Well, here we go. Let's see if this works. Oh, no. Yes. Thanks, Meg. It's way beyond my computer skills. That's gone. That's behind us. And we're actually zooming in. Chapter 17 and 18 that we're looking at tonight is just a single house. It's just a single house in the middle of Israel, in the hills there, and it's actually showing us what the real problem in Israel is. It's showing us what's happening when Israel is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And all it is that there's no sheriff in town and everyone's doing whatever they want. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. So we're going to be looking tonight, what does it mean to faithfully follow God? And what we see from this story is we see that to faithfully follow God, it's not self-made. It's not something that we just invent of ourselves. We also see that that faithfully following God, true religion, brings people together. It doesn't drive them apart. And finally, we see that it will actually be for the praise and to worship and follow the true God. And so that's what we're going to be having a look at tonight. Let's jump into this story. First, true religion isn't self-made. And here we can see Micah. We meet Micah and his mum, and they're pretty much just making it up as they go along. Have a look. Chapter 17 there, in your outlines or in your Bibles on page 256 if you've got it. It says, "Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it.' Then his mother said, 'The Lord bless you, my son.'" You see, Micah, he's stolen his mum's life savings. That's to convert it to today's money, it's about $1.5 million is how much he's stolen from his mum. That's a lot of cash, isn't it? That's a heap. That's her like next 40 years of living in Israel. And I think it's pretty easy for us to see that the mum's angry. She curses it. She says, you know, "I hope that person dies." Something along those lines. She curses the money. But you notice that Micah hears the curse and he's like, "Oh, crap, I've been cursed. I'd better bring the money back." And so he does it. He does it to protect himself. He does it because there's a curse on. He thinks, "Oh, I can give it back and somehow we can kind of overturn this curse." And it actually makes me think, like, we do actually do the same thing all the time. We, you know, when you're about to be found out for something, you quickly go and apologize for it? Because it's better to hear it, an apology, rather than them coming to you and telling you. That's what Mike is doing. Mike is doing the same thing here. He's kind of covering his own butt. He's trying to give it back to his mum. He's not driven by, "Man, I stole $1.5 million from my mum. Isn't that a terrible thing to do?" He's like, "I've been cursed. Better save my own backside." He's selfish, self-centered, and he's just kind of going at whatever he thinks is right. Let's keep looking. "When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, 'I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I'll give it back to you.' So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house." Micah's mum's shocked. She's cursed her son. "How do I get out of this? How do I get out of this? I better buy God off. So I'll consecrate all the silver to God. That'll be enough to overturn the curse, won't it?" But you see, she's shifty. She is so shifty. Because she only gives 20% of it when it comes down to it. She's like, okay. I've got to overturn the curse. God, take all the money. Here's 20% of it. It's not a down payment. That's all she gives. It's quite surprising, actually. I heard something rattle before. I was shocked as well. She only gives part of the cash. She's kind of half-hearted in what she's done. And it comes down to her own son as well. If you're trying to buy off God and you promise him everything, I'd give him everything just to make sure it's done. No, she can't part with the money, so she keeps it herself. But more than that, there's more than that going on here. Is she gives it to make an idol. Why does she give it to make an idol? She would have known, as being a household in Israel, that God had specifically said, "I hate idols. Don't make idols." He'd said that. He'd said that to them, and she must have known, but she's done the opposite. She's heard God say, "Don't make me into an image. Don't make me less than I am. Don't try and reduce me down into something that'll fit in your handbag and that you can carry with you wherever you go. That's not me. Don't reduce me down to an image. I can't be shrunk. I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than you can imagine. I'm the God who made the universe. I'm the God who put all the stars in the sky. The land that is under your feet, I made that. I made it all. And you want to reduce me down to a handbag image? You can't reduce me down to that. It's insulting." The problem with the image is that you can't see God for who he really is. The small idol makes a small God. And I think we too are tempted to do this, I think. We're tempted to do this when stuff's going really bad for us and we're struggling with it. And we say something along the lines of, like, "Oh, I just can't understand why God's done this. What reason could he possibly have?" Do you see? That's reducing God. God is now less than what we can think. I can't possibly imagine something that could be coming out of this. I can't possibly imagine how this could be working out. Therefore, God's got to answer to me. There's a writer, and she was a missionary as well, an unbelievable lady, and she actually died last year. Her name's Elizabeth Elliot, and she lost her husband out on the mission field, which is what we're on about this month, out on the mission field in Ecuador in 1956, and he was killed by the people he was actually trying to reach out to. A tremendously painful thing for her. And people have asked her over the years, what did you learn from this? And she just says, pretty simply, God is big. His will is far beyond my largest notion of him. I know I won't find comfort anywhere else. See, the temptation for us is to reduce God, to make him smaller, to make him compact, manageable, to shrink him down to something that we can deal with, a tame God. Elizabeth Elliot says, see him for who he truly is. He's way bigger than you can imagine. He's way bigger than your notion of him. You can start to see, this family is all over the place. Mum, Micah, they're a disaster. But verse 5, let's keep going. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. See, Micah gathers together all the bits of worship that he thinks he needs. He knows that God needs a place where he can be, so he thinks, I'll put him in my backyard. He can be close to me. But it doesn't matter that God has said, no, I've given myself to you and I've given a place where I'm going to be worshipped, a tabernacle or the temple, which it later becomes, a tent that he's described in great detail of where he's going to live with his people. And that's not in Micah's backyard. It's actually in a town a bunch of miles down the road. So Micah decides, yeah, but that doesn't really matter. As long as he's got a place, we can go with it. He also thinks, well, we need a priest and the priest needs some fancy clothes. He's got to wear those as well if it's going to be proper. All right, I'll make an ephod. Son, jump on in, be my priest. That's all good. And so he's gathering, you can see what he's doing, he's gathering together the elements. And he thinks that if he can just get all the elements in place, then you see later on, he's like, oh, surely God will bless me. Surely God will bless me. I've got a place for God, I've got an idol, I've got some fancy priest clothes, and I've got a priest. Surely he's got to be good to me now. Now tomorrow is my wife's birthday. So if you have a number, text her tomorrow, she'll love it. But you wanted everyone to know, so that's why I'm telling you. But also, tomorrow we are going out. We're going out for dinner. It's going to be a great night. We're going to eat delicious food, sparkling conversation. It'll be excellent. But just imagine that halfway through the night, I've organized a present. Don't imagine that I've organized a present. I have organized a present, but just imagine I've organized a present and I get it brought out halfway through. It comes out. And I look at it, and I've got her the most expensive mountain bike that I could possibly get. Now, if you know my wife, you'll know, and she corrected me on this actually, she doesn't hate mountain bikes, she hates mountain biking. And so by extension, she hates mountain bikes. She hates them. I love them. They're the best thing ever. I spent ages looking at them, probably longer than I should. But anyway, imagine if I brought that to her, and what do I expect her to do? I think, well, I've got a present. It's expensive. I've given it to her on her birthday. Surely she'll love me for this. My love, do you love the mountain bike? No, I hate it. It's a bit silly, isn't it? She's not going to be very happy with that present. But Micah here is doing exactly the same thing. He's decided what he wants to give, and he's decided how he wants to give it. He's kind of made his own religion. He's made his own elements. He's gathered them together. And he thinks that if he nails that, surely God must be good to him. He's got to be good to me. It's an expensive idol. 200 shekels worth of silver. We think sometimes if we do X, we get Y from God. So we think, if I just pray all week, I'll get it. God, I prayed all week, surely you've got to give it to me now. God, I've given $1.5 million to church. Surely you've got to bless me. Surely you've got to give me something that I want. Look, God, I'm just a great dude. Just a lovely lady. And I'm kind to everyone that I meet. Surely now you've got to be kind to me. But that relationship is not a relationship. It's one where you're just asking him to just give you everything. And it doesn't revolve around him. It actually ends up just revolving around you. It becomes self-centered. Well, so far, we've met Micah. We've met his mum, a house in disarray. But let's add some more foolishness to the pot with the cash-hungry Levite. And he comes across Micah, and they strike up a conversation. And Micah, he says to him, come and work for me. come and work for me. Look, I've got a place. I've got an idol. I've even got your clothes for you. I've got that all sorted. I can give you the things that you need, you know, room, board, and a little bit of extra cash on top of that. What's the Levite's response? Well, so the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord is going to be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. Do you see his superstition there? You know, I didn't have a genuine Levite before. That's just, a Levite is just someone from a family in Israel, and they were the ones who God said, you're going to be the priests. So Micah didn't have that before. Now he's got that. He's like, it's all lining up. Surely God's going to be good to me. But do you notice the Levite as well? The Levite knows what Micah is doing is wrong. He knows that God has said there's a place to worship me. He knows that God has said don't make idols. He knows that God has said only the priests of Levi, the tribe of Levi, are to be the ones who are serving me in this particular place. But he's enchanted by the cash. He loves it. He knows that he's going to get paid. He's going to be comfortable. He completely forgets what it is to worship God, to follow him, to serve him properly. I mean, after all, there's no sheriff in town, is there? And everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Well, I think we should apply this just really quickly to one area. And we've seen, so true religion isn't self-made, but quite often we end up following our feelings and our instincts. So Micah does this. His feelings lead him to thinking, oh, I've got to worship God in some way. His instincts say, I've got to get the things together in order to be able to do that. And he trusts those things, and he ends up doing things that are just going to anger God. He does everything the opposite way to the way that it probably should be done. He follows his instincts, he follows his feelings. And the real danger of following our instincts and following our feelings is that actually, like Micah, it ends up taking us away from the true and living God. It takes us away from actually following him and coming to him in the way that he has called us to. And this is because our instincts and our feelings are fallen. They're broken. They're disordered. They're not the way they're meant to be. And this actually leads us to huge tensions in our life. It leads us to tensions in our life when we have a gut feeling about something and we really, really want to do it. But on the other hand, God's word, the Bible says, don't do that. And we get a real tension on those particular things. So, we can think about it. This week we had a retired Anglican minister who'd been ministering in this city for 40 or so years. And he told a story of his home church. One of the members of his home church came to him and said, look, I've had a dream and God's spoken to me in that dream. And what he said to me is, I need to leave my partner and run off with my neighbor. And so they listened to the dream and they did it. She did it. She ran off with her neighbor, left her husband there. It's a bit disordered, right? Because God's word says, be faithful to your husband. God's word says, don't give in to your sexual desires to do whatever you want in those things. It's a bit off, isn't it? Are we on the same page on this? It sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it? Yes, it is crazy. Good. We're all in agreement. Well, sex is one of those things that is a big thing in our society. I don't think I need to convince any of you of that. It's rammed in our face all the time. And there is this real big tension that exists for us when our sexual desires are brought to the fore. The world tells us that you're only truly human if you're expressing yourself in line with your sexual desires. That's the only time that you're truly human. That's what the world says to us. But God's word says, actually, no, I've got a great way for you to express yourself sexually, and it's marriage between a man and a woman. That is the place where it's good. And so there's a tension, right? Do I listen to my feelings and instincts, or do I listen to God's word? And that's really tough for a lot of people. But there are actually a bunch of people who are here at church this afternoon and this morning who are doing this really, really well. They do feel the desire to be with someone else, to express themselves sexually. But on the other hand, they hear what God is saying and they say, no, God's way is the good way. I'm going to trust what God is saying. I'm going to hold off on that until I can do it in God's way. And that's a wonderful thing. It is an amazing thing. And it is so great to see people who are doing that, who are following God, who are listening to the things that he's saying and following him in that way. It is wonderful to see. But it comes down to it, are we going to follow his word? Are we going to listen to the things that he's saying? And each week we come together on a Sunday and we open up God's word and we ask the question, what's it saying? What does this passage say to us? We gather together during the week as well. We gather in small groups and we open up the Bible together and we say, what does this say? What does this say? What's this teaching me about how to live for God? And so we come together and we ask questions like, what does the Bible say about politics? What does the Bible say about work? What does the Bible say about relationship? What does it say about poverty, immigration, conflict, love, religion, rest, leisure, friendship, and about God himself? Because how else can we know how to follow him? Friends, there is a great danger in following our feelings and instincts because we end up in false religion, something that we've just made ourselves. And that's the first thing that we see in chapter 17 of Judges there, that false religion is actually making stuff up for yourself. It's self-made religion. The second thing, let's have a look. True religion actually brings people together. It doesn't tear us apart. And have a look, chapter 18, we don't have it on the sheets there, but if you've got a Bible, grab it out, page 257. If not, I'll have a couple of verses up on the screen. We're going to dive into this as well. Chapter 18, we're introduced to another character, and it's the tribe of Dan. So we've heard about there was a family, and they were the Levi family. We're introduced to another family in Israel, that's Dan. And we meet them in chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. And they told them, go, explore the land. Now, there's a bit of background we've got to understand to this. God has actually promised to give the tribe, the family of Dan, some land. And he said, trust me and you can have it. Trust me and you'll take it. And so they've come into the land. All they need to do is trust him. There were people in there. There were people in the land before and they were big and they were strong and they lived in big cities. And so the people come and they are a little bit afraid. But what we learned last year in the book of Joshua is that God did amazing things to give those people the land. To give them houses that they didn't build to live in, to give them food which they haven't planted. They haven't planted the vines, but they're eating the food. God is giving those things. All they need to do is be faithful to him. Now, Dan, on the other hand, they haven't been able to take any of their land. They haven't actually trusted God to give them the land that they were given by him, that they were promised by him. But that doesn't matter to them. That's all right. There's no sheriff in town, so they'll do what's right in their own eyes. They'll go find some new land. Don't worry about it. God promised us this stuff? No, we'll find some other stuff. Something easier to take, I think. And so some of the people of Dan are gathered together. They've sent out spies. They've headed north. And the spies have actually come past Micah's place. They've chatted there. And Micah's priest says, all good, guys. You're going well. Whatever you do, it's going to be good. So they're like, what great positivity. What positive energy we're getting from Micah's place. So as they're marching north to their new land that they're going to take, they come up to Micah's place, and they come up to his place, and they say this in chapter 18, verse 14. Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do. Yeah, of course they know what to do. Whatever's right in their own eyes. They want the positivity. They want to take that with them. They want to take that with them to their new land. I think we know what's going to happen. They steal the idols. They go in and steal the idols, but the priest catches them. Twist. Priest catches them. Surely he's got to stop them, right? Well, let's have a look. What are you doing? He says. And they answered him, be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household? The priest was very pleased. And he took the ephod, the household gods and the idols, and went along with the people. You see, Dan comes along and says, don't be middle management, be a CEO. If you come with us, you can be that. He's like, ripper, pay rise, let me help you steal the stuff. And so he gathers up the stuff and runs out with it. Micah, though, hears. He hears what's going on and he chases after them, grabs up a couple of his mates from the neighborhood, chases after him, and he's desperate. Because what's been stolen from him is kind of his security. the God that was going to be good to him has been taken away from him. His life's ruined, essentially. And so he chases after them. He catches up to them. He goes, what are you guys doing? And in verse 25, the tribe of Dan turns around. They say, don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose their lives. It's completely devastating. The nation is actually now starting to tear itself apart. This is a nation that had been in slavery together and had been brought out by God through wondrous miracles and the amazing leadership of Moses. They'd come through the desert for 40 years and been provided food every single day by God to come into this land. They've come into this land and God has dried up rivers in front of them. He's brought down walls just at the blow of a trumpet. These people have swept across the land and defeated people far stronger, far more numerous than they were. And they've come to this point and now they're killing each other over a couple of household gods. How did this happen? Well, it's everyone going their own way, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And thus the nation is divided, torn apart by everyone's individual interests. And I think this actually really speaks powerfully to our time now. There's a plebiscite coming up. And you can see in the conversations that are happening that we live in a deeply divided nation. We live in such a divided nation that there seem to be sectors of our society that can't even speak to one another without it blowing up and without it becoming a fight or a war of words of some sort. We live this kind of thing all the time. I think if we look over at America as well, you see that in America, they're deeply divided. They're divided over the direction of their country. They're divided over a bunch of the laws that are being passed. They're divided over their president. And it comes to the fore, you know, just in the last week, with kind of white nationalist demonstrators coming up against other protesters and devastating, and it results in the loss of life. As someone from that white nationalist group rams their car into a group of other people in their own nation, a nation that, you know, not that long ago really, were fighting one another over slavery and killing thousands and thousands of their fellow countrymen in a civil war. These divisions are all around us. And I think it results, for us as individuals, it results in uncertainty. Uncertainty reigns in our life. We're not sure who we can talk to about different things. We're not sure when we talk to someone about something, how they're going to react. What are they going to say to us? Am I going to say something and then someone's going to use it against me in the future? Am I going to be attacked for the things that I say? I'm just not even sure. I'm not sure about my friends. You're not sure about your work colleagues. You're not sure about even your family, people that you just meet on the street. Am I going to have a conversation with them and it's going to blow up in my face? We live in a deeply divided world, and it seems like there's nothing really that can unite us. And in the last week or so, Bob Hawke, he's come out, and he said, the problem in the world, the reason that there's so much division right across the Western world, it's a lack of leadership. There are no strong leaders. Laurie Oakes, who's a retiring, very respected political journalist, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, yeah, there's no leadership. And this is why nations are so divided. A divided nation and a divided world, they say, needs a leader. But we shouldn't be so naive as to think that a political leader is the one that we need. It's not the one that's going to unite us. And Judges actually gives us the answer. It's a great phrase. We need a king. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. So we need a king. We need a king who's going to speak the truth. We need a king who is going to show us what it is to love. And we need a king that we can trust, who's not going to bring alternate facts to us. We need a king whose commands are perfect freedom. We need a king who is willing to love and unite people. We need a king who's going to gather people together, not drive them apart. We need a powerful king. We need a loving king. We need a caring king. We need a courageous king. We need a king who's going to show us what it is to have true religion, to follow God faithfully. We need a king who cares for the little ones, a king who brings down the arrogant and lifts up the humble. And we need a king who will save us. And we get that king in Jesus. We get a king who lives by God's word, who follows God's will, Jesus comes and he's presented with the horror of the cross. And the night before, he's stressed about it, so much so that he's sweating blood. And his prayer at that moment is, God, not your will, but mine. We have a king who is torn apart for us in order to bring us together. That at the end of the Bible, you see this picture of people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered together by this king, brought together as one, sitting before him, singing praises to him on that final day. People from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And we need a king who came for us while we were still sinners, a king like Jesus, who, while we were still going our own way, while we were still doing what was right in our own eyes, he loved us enough to actually die for us and to save us from our self-made religion and to bring us to him, not just bring us to him, but to bring us to him as his family, the closest possible connection that we can have. How good is that, that we have a king in Jesus who has done all of those things? He's the anti-type to every king in the world. He doesn't use his power to lord it over other people. He uses it to serve others. And this is the king that we need. And this is exactly the king we haven't seen. This is exactly the leader we haven't seen in Judges. We've seen like a shifty left-hander. We've seen a weak I don't know how to describe him really. Foolish, cowardly, Gideon. We've seen Samson, a maniac in every sense of the word. They're hopeless leaders. But the thing that's coming home page after page in the book of Judges is this one message. Israel needs a king. They need a leader. They need someone to unite them. They need someone to show them what it is to follow God, what it is to live for him, and what it is to have life in him. Their nation is divided, and they need a king. And so do we. Let me pray. Father, as we reflect on your king, Jesus, we ask that you would fix our eyes on him, that if we don't know him, we'd come to know him. That if we're struggling to trust him, that you would give us that faith to trust him and to know that his promises are good, that his kingship is loving and generous and kind and patient. And for those of us who do love him, help us to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Help his word to shape our lives, to shape our decisions, and to direct us in all that we do. Father, we ask that you would help us to fix our gaze on King Jesus and the wonderful, wonderful work that he has done for us and the love that he's shown. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.